Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Proverbs and chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, we're returning today to verse 23 of Proverbs 4. But we want to just read again some of these verses from Proverbs 4 to set the context of that verse. So page 637, if you're using the Church Bible, Proverbs chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forwards, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's Word to Proverbs 4 and verse 23, this text that we're spending several weeks thinking about together. It is, I think, perhaps the single most important piece of advice to guide you in living the Christian life. I don't think that that's overselling it or overstating it. That's what the proverb itself says. That's what God himself says in this verse. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or another way of translating it, perhaps a better way of translating it, is above all else, guard your heart. Whatever else you guard your heart. because it is the wellspring of life. We started to think about this text two Sabbaths ago, so let me just quickly recap on what we saw in that first message. We were thinking about what the heart is, and we're continuing to think about that this morning. And 2 weeks ago, we thought about how the heart is fundamental. It is fundamental to our being, our personhood, to our humanity. It is absolutely essential. That's why the heart is used as the picture, as the symbol here for what the Bible is describing, because just as the heart in our chest cavity, the organ of the human heart that pumps blood around our bodies, just as it is fundamental to our bodies, so the heart spiritually is fundamental to our whole being. So the heart is the picture that's used, not the foot, not the arm, not the legs, not the eyes. All of these things, you can have life without those things, but the heart is absolutely crucial. And so, above all else, we are to guard the heart. So what is the heart? It is fundamental. I'll give you again the definition that I really like from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It is the richest, most all-encompassing biblical term for the totality of a man's inner nature. And it's that last bit in particular that I think captures so well all the biblical data about the heart. It's mentioned 850 times in the Old Testament, 160 times in the New Testament, but that sums it up. It is the totality of a man's inner nature. In English, we talk about the heart in relation to the feelings, and that's why Valentine's cards have lots of hearts on them. That's why love emojis on your phone have lots of hearts. In English, in our culture, the heart has to do with the feelings. But that is not the way the Bible talks about the heart. And it's easy to import the English sense, our cultural sense, into the Bible's use. And so when we see heart, we think feelings. And that's not right at all. Well, or at least it's not the whole story. Feelings are part of what the heart refers to, but only a part. In Scripture, the heart is much broader than just the feelings. It is the totality of a man's inner nature. All that you are, all the faculties of your soul, they're all pictured by the heart. They're all included in the heart. All the functions of your inner being, your mind, your affections, and your will, those are the three main broad categories of our inner nature. That really sums up everything that's going on inside you. Everything that you do, everything that you are in your inner life falls into one of those three categories: your mind, your affections, and your will. And we thought about that in a bit of detail last time. The heart is said to do many, many different things in Scripture, but they all fall into one of those three categories: mind, affections, will. The heart is the control center of the whole person. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heart just as a synonym for you. It's another way of describing yourself, your whole person. It is the real you. So try to remember that every time you see the word heart in the Bible. Now, sometimes one aspect of those three categories is being emphasized more than the other. It's not that every time the heart is used, it means all three of those things, but try to keep these three categories in mind every time you see the word heart in the Bible. Mind, affections, will, the whole totality of the inner nature. So the heart is fundamental. But then, secondly, the heart is fallen. The heart is fallen. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the human heart, which is the source, as we've seen, of all that we do and all that we say and all that we are, the human heart has been polluted with the toxic poison of sin. And we see that very early on in the Bible. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, there's the mind aspect of the heart, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God sends the flood to punish men's evil hearts. But of course, the flood, although it punishes men for the evil of their hearts, it doesn't change the human heart. And so we read in Genesis 8, verse 21, after the flood, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the way it was before the flood, and that is the way it has been since the flood. It didn't change anything about the nature of the human heart. The Bible says that our fallen hearts, our natural hearts, have a boundless capacity for self-deception. This is one of the ways in which that evil, that wickedness of the heart manifests itself. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things. That's saying something when you think of all the deceitful things that there are in the world. There is nothing more deceitful than your own heart inside you. So never mind understanding the inner life of another person. You can forget about that, because we can't even understand our own hearts, because our hearts are deceitful. Who can understand them? You can't understand your own heart. So of course we should never ever presume to understand anyone else's heart. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, in his book on indwelling sin, says this. He says, there are many that know not their hearts as to their general bent and disposition, whether it be good or bad, sincere and sound, or corrupt and not. So he says there are lots of people, and they don't even have the first clue about the general bent and disposition of their own hearts. But he says, but no one knows all the secret intrigues, the windings and turnings of his own heart. You do not know all the windings and turnings of your own heart. And if you think you do, that just goes to show how deceitful your heart is, that you would even think that you can understand yourself. How often we're surprised by ourselves. Isn't that the case? Haven't you found that in your own experience? Thoughts that come to your mind and you're shocked by them. You're repulsed by them. Words that come out of your mouth that display a horrible sewer of pride and envy and anger lurking deep down inside you in some kind of vile reservoir that suddenly boils up and overflows. Ruth and I were talking about this just last night, and I was saying about how 4 years ago, my best friend, Mark Lockridge, came with me to the pastor's conference in New Jersey. And I had been looking forward to Mark coming. I'd been asking him to come, encouraging him to come, wanted him to come and meet all these lovely people in New Jersey and to get to know Bart Carlson, my good friend that I'd been staying with every year since 2006. And we traveled out, and it was absolutely wonderful. And yet, as the days went past, I started to become conscious of a nagging jealousy in my heart. As I saw how well Mark and Bart were getting on, my two very, very good friends, I started to feel a bit jealous, a bit put out. But Mark's my friend, and Bart's my friend, and surely they should be talking to me, and surely I should be the center here rather than them, you know. And it felt suddenly like I was back in the playground in primary school, complaining to the teacher and saying, so-and-so's taking my friend away from me. And it just exemplified exactly what God's Word is saying here about the deceitfulness of the human heart. Who can understand it? Where did that come from? I never would have suspected that something like that could be an issue. Now, thankfully, I don't think that the men suspected it either. It didn't show itself, I think, in the way that I behaved. I confessed it to them and asked for their forgiveness for it. But it just reminded me of the deceitfulness, the fallenness of the human heart. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." That's what we're like by nature, until God changes us, as we'll see in a moment. The hearts of the children of man full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. The Bible says that our hearts are uncircumcised. That's a way of saying they are unclean. They're defiled. They're sinful. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 11:19, describes our hearts as stony by nature. Our hearts are hearts of stone. That means that they're hard. By nature, our hearts are unyielding. Nothing softens the stony heart. Doesn't matter what God sends. If he sends afflictions, if he sends mercies, if he sends disappointments and failures, if he appeals to the stony heart through preaching and through pleading, through the tears of parents and friends, they're hard. They're unyielding. They just bounce off, make no difference at all. They don't penetrate even a millimeter beneath the surface. The human heart by nature, because it's stony, it's cold. There's no feeling in it at all. J.C. Ryle says that the marble statues in the church, of course he was an Anglican, he had marble statues in the church, we don't have that issue, but he says that the marble statues in the church hear the sermons, but there's no response because they're stone, they're cold, they don't care. And that's what the human heart is like by nature. A man or a woman cares more about the latest film, the latest sports fixture, than the message of the gospel. The stony human heart by nature is barren. There's no harvest in a stony desert. There's no fruit, there's no repentance, there's no faith, there's no love, there's no fear, there's no holiness, there's no humility. The stony heart is a dead heart. It does nothing. It can do nothing. That's what the fallen human heart is like. It is deceitful above all things. It is unsearchable. It is mad. It is hard. It's stony. I wonder if you are familiar with the Greek myth about the Minotaur. That monster that was half bull and half man, kept inside a vast and intricate labyrinth on the island of Crete. And every year the city of Athens was required to send a tribute of 7 young men and 7 young women as a sacrifice to the Minotaur to avert some plague from the gods. And that monster knew every inch of the labyrinth, while its victims wandered helplessly until they were found and killed. And really, the Bible is saying that the human heart by nature is an unsearchable labyrinth. It is the domain of the monster, the minotaur of sin inside us. And by nature, we are helpless victims. We are completely in its power. We can't understand our hearts. We wander around in our hearts hopelessly at the mercy of the minotaur. And the minotaur of sin doesn't show any mercy to its victims. The more we understand that, the more we will give God the praise and the glory for his salvation. And the more we'll pray earnestly that God would change the hearts of the people that we're preaching to, the hearts of our children, because this is what they're like by nature. Until God changes them, this is the heart of our children. This is the heart of our neighbors. This is the heart of our colleagues at school. Hard, stony, fallen heart. But then thirdly, the heart is not just fundamental, it's not just fallen, it is also freed, but flawed. Freed, but flawed. The great miracle of the new birth is that God gives his people new hearts and frees us from the dominion of sin. And that's described beautifully, isn't it, in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a beautiful description of a spiritual heart transplant. The old, diseased, dead heart is removed and thrown away, and it's replaced with a new heart that is alive and that is healthy and that is strong. Romans 6, verse 17 describes this in New Testament language. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We've been given a heart transplant. It's a picture of the renewal of our inner nature. The heart, you remember, is the totality of a man's inner nature, the mind, the affections, and the will. When God gives us a new heart, it means that he transforms our mind and our affections and our will. He gives us a new mind. That means that we can now understand the truth about God. It makes sense to us, and we believe it, and we receive it, and we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us new affections, so that now we're able to love God. We used to hate him. We didn't want anything to do with him. We used to hate worship. It was a drag and a drudgery to us, but now we love God, and we love his word, and we love his son, and we love his spirit, and we love his day, and we love his people. We're able to love other believers. We're able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In fact, for that matter, we're even able to love our enemies, because God has changed our affections. He's given us a new heart. And he's transformed our will. We're able to obey God willingly for the right motives, for the right reasons. If you're a Christian today, you have a new heart. The reason that you're a Christian today is because God has given you this new heart. And that means that those horrible things that we were thinking about before are no longer true of you the way that they once were. Your heart is no longer desperately wicked. All the intentions of the thoughts of your heart are no longer full of evil. Your heart is not deceitful above all things in the way that it used to be. There's still a fair bit of deceit, but it's not the way that it used to be. You have been freed. You've been given a new heart by the Lord. And yet, our new heart is flawed. And we need to remember this. It has been freed from the dominion of sin, but it is flawed. We've been given a new heart, but our new heart is not perfect. Again, just a little bit like a transplanted physical heart. If you get a heart transplant, your new heart is healthy and it's alive, but that doesn't mean that it's immune to infection. That doesn't mean that it can't get heart disease. And that's true of us spiritually. Our renewed hearts are still capable of sinning. Our new hearts are still deceitful above all things. The dominion of sin has been broken in us, but that doesn't mean that sin has just packed up its belongings and gone away. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. God has given us a new nature, but sin hasn't changed its nature. And yes, it's been conquered, and it has been mortally wounded by Jesus Christ, but it's still deceitful, it's still powerful, and it still longs for dominion. The Minotaur, to go back to that illustration, the monster in the labyrinth, has been dealt a fatal blow. Jesus has come and pierced it with a sword, and its days are numbered. Its death is inevitable. But it's not dead yet. It's still powerful. And it's angry and it's dangerous. Even a mortally wounded animal is still very dangerous. In fact, in many ways, it is more dangerous because it has been mortally wounded. And that minotaur of sin, indwelling sin in our hearts, is still there. It's not dead yet. And it is still very powerful. The labyrinth of the heart, that unsearchable maze in which our sin dwells, the labyrinth is now owned by the king. It's his domain, it's not the Minotaur's domain any longer. And the king is redesigning the labyrinth. He's remodeling it, he's turning it into a beautiful home. But that renovation process is slow. It's gradual. And there are many places for the monster to hide until it's finally put to death and thrown out. And that's the state of your heart today if you're a Christian. It is freed. It is a new heart. It has been changed. You've been transformed in every way. Something amazing, something wonderful has happened to you spiritually, supernaturally, by the power of God. But your heart is not perfect yet, and it never will be perfect in this life. It is still flawed. And that is, I think, very realistic and very encouraging and very helpful at the same time. Our situation is not hopeless as Christians. The devil wants you to think that it's hopeless, but it's not hopeless. Yes, you can still sin. You do still sin. But you're also able not to sin. You didn't used to be able to do that. Before you were a Christian, you couldn't not sin. But now that God has changed your heart, you are able not to sin. And that is a huge thing. That is an incredible, miraculous transformation. You maybe should say that to yourself every day. I am able to not sin. Sorry for splitting the infinitive. I am able not to sin. John Owen, again, he said that he faced two great difficulties as a minister of the gospel. The first was persuading those who are not Christians that they are under the dominion of sin. Trying to persuade someone who's not a Christian, do you not see you're under the dominion of sin? You're a slave to sin. Your case is hopeless. You need the gospel. That's the first difficulty. The other difficulty, he says, is persuading those who are Christians that they're not under the dominion of sin. You have a new heart. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You can say no to sin. You can resist temptation. as we were thinking about a few weeks ago. God will always give you a way out so that you can stand up under it. Friends, you have a new heart. That heart is not what it one day will be. But thanks be to God, it's not what it once was. I don't suppose that any of us in a congregation like ours are likely to fall into the perfectionist, Keswick holiness error. This idea that you can become sinlessly perfect in this life. I don't think that we're going to overestimate the change that God has brought about in our hearts. But perhaps our temptation in a congregation like ours is that we underestimate the radical, incredible, staggering, spectacular transformation that has taken place. You have been given a new heart. Your mind, your affections, your will, none of them are the same as they once were. Yes, you still sin, but you're able not to sin. So what is the heart? It's fundamental, it's fallen, and it is freed, but flawed. Well, we want to move on then to think secondly about why must we guard our hearts? Why must we guard our hearts? Now that we've answered the question, what is the heart? We need to think about why we must guard our hearts. And we'll make a beginning this morning, and then we'll continue thinking about that this evening, God willing. In light of all that we've seen about the heart, it's no surprise, is it, that we're commanded to guard it with all vigilance. It's clearly the most precious thing that we have. All that you are is bound up in the heart. And if you lose it, if it's captured, if it's damaged, the consequences will be utterly calamitous. And so we're commanded to guard the heart, to keep the heart. It's a very emphatic command, isn't it, here in Proverbs 4:23, with all vigilance. Literally, as I said before, above all that you guard, above all your guarding, guard your heart. Whatever else you guard, this must be guarded first. And there are all kinds of things, aren't there, that we guard jealously and with the utmost care. You think about how careful you are about your own safety and your family's safety. How carefully you guard your children, especially small children who are so vulnerable, so easily hurt. A new baby. Think how carefully you guard a new baby. Think of how carefully you guard your home and your possessions, the money that we spend on insurance and burglar alarm systems and making sure that we lock the door after us. Think of how carefully you guard your money and your investments, how carefully you guard your health and your rights. We're very, 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 very protective of all these things, aren't we? How many times as you walk away from the car do you check and check again that it's definitely locked? How many times do you find yourself patting your pockets just to make sure that you've got your phone or your wallet or your purse? But God says whatever else you guard, guard your heart. It's the most important thing. Everything else that you guard takes second place to your heart. And it's a command that comes again and again in the Bible in different forms. This is what Jesus warned the disciples repeatedly. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. In other words, guard your heart and guard the flock. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch yourself first. Guard your heart first and guard the teaching. It's a continual duty. It's something that we're commanded to do all our lives. And how many Christians are there who start well, they throw a few good punches at the start, and then they ease off as the years go by, and they finish badly. Yes, they're still Christians, but they just kind of stagger over the line and collapse in a heap because they didn't guard their hearts. The Puritan John Flavel, who wrote a book on Proverbs 4:23 called Keeping the Heart, he said, "If the heart must be kept because out of it are the issues of life, then as long as these issues of life flow out of it, we are obliged to keep it." In other words, this is a lifelong duty. As long as life is coming out of your heart, then you've got to guard your heart. You can't relax, you can't let down your guard, not even for a moment. To the very last second of your life, even as you lie on your deathbed, you need to be guarding your heart, because even there, the world and the flesh and the devil will be tempting you to sin and to doubt the Lord or to deny the Lord, even at the very last moment. We're to guard our hearts. It's emphatic too, isn't it, because of the imagery here. This is military language. Keep the heart. The word is used of soldiers guarding a city or guarding a prisoner or protecting something that's valuable. It's military language. I'm sure we'll never forget all the scenes that we saw on television from Queen Elizabeth II's funeral. How there were snipers stationed around the roof of St. Giles Cathedral. How the funeral itself involved at least 10,000 police officers, the largest policing operation ever conducted in the United Kingdom. For those few days, Queen Elizabeth's coffin was probably the most closely guarded, carefully kept object in the world. But above all else, guard your heart. We're to bring the same kind of commitment and seriousness of purpose to the guarding of our own hearts. And that's a real challenge, I suspect, for all of us. Do you guard your heart with that kind of care? Do you give close, thoughtful, serious attention to it? Do you know how to guard your heart? Do you know what that looks like in practice? What does that mean? How do I do that? Do you have safety measures in place? These are life and death issues according to Proverbs 4:23. The issues of life come out of your heart. These are not trivial. These are not superficial. These are not secondary things. These are at the heart, literally, of who you are. Are you able to recognize the symptoms of spiritual heart disease? Can you spot the early warning signs? It's worth just noting too that this command tells us to guard the heart. The problem, in other words, is inside you. It's not out there. It's not your circumstances. It's not those people or that person. It's not this place. It's not this job. It's not this house. It's not this family. It's not this marriage. The problem is the heart. That's what we've got to guard. The thoughts, motives, and idols of our own heart. So why must we guard our hearts? Let me just give one reason now, and then we'll come back and look at three or four more this evening. We must guard our hearts because they are the source of our life. They are the source of our life. This is the reason that Proverbs 4:23 gives. For from it are the goings out of life. The image is the spring and the river. So the NIV, I think it is, that translates this, your heart is the wellspring of life. Your heart is to the rest of your life as the spring is to the river. And if you don't guard the spring, then the river and everything that depends on the river will be polluted. The problems will spread everywhere. That's what we were thinking about with the boys and girls, that story of the keeper of the springs. And so if we allow sin to build up in our hearts, it isn't going to be long before the whole person is showing the symptoms of it. I heard Wayne Grudem, a very eminent and able theologian and pastor, talking very honestly about his experience of this at a time. He was at a conference, a study group conference in Cambridge, and he and numerous other top flight theologians were working together on the translation of the ESV. And it was a very busy week. It was intense. You know, every minute of every day was accounted for. Maybe 8 hours of the day was spent poring over the Greek and the Hebrew of the original text of Scripture and talking together about the best way to translate it and the meaning of the text. And it was very stimulating talking with these other brothers about the work of Bible translation, and then they would spend time together over a meal and in fellowship in the evenings. And as the week went on, he found himself getting more and more exhausted. And so he decided halfway through the week that he was going to lie in a little bit longer. He was going to skip over his quiet time, wasn't going to take time to read God's word and to pray over it for himself. He was thinking, well, I'm spending the whole day talking about the Bible and reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible and praying with others. I don't really need to worry so much this week about my quiet time. And as the week went on, he began to notice things about himself. And his wife, who was with him, started to notice things about him. And he wrote this down so that he would never forget it. Results of not keeping my heart. Pride. Talking a lot about myself. Inwardly hoping that people will praise me. A lack of love for friends. Irritability. Relationships with friends stall. A general feeling of inward unease. Finding it hard to focus on Scripture and prayer. Self-reliance, no peace. Just a few days of not having his quiet time, not guarding his heart, and very honestly, very candidly, he shared those were the results. It's the story of the keeper of the springs, isn't it? It's just what Jesus warns in Mark 7:21, that all sin starts in the heart, from within. Out of the heart of man come all these evil things, and they defile a person. That's why you've got to guard your heart. Because everything you do, everything that you say, everything that you are, it all starts here in the heart. Nobody ever wakes up one morning and decides that they're going to go out and commit adultery. Or that they're going to commit murder. It doesn't just happen like that. It starts long before, perhaps years before, and it starts in the heart. It starts with unconfessed, unrepented anger, or envy, or hatred, or lustful fantasies that aren't bridled and mortified. That's where murder begins. That's where adultery begins. And eventually, sooner or later, it bursts out in hideous, full-grown sin. We need to guard our hearts because the goings out of life are from it. Let me finish with a quotation from John Flavel again, a positive reason as well as a sad diagnosis. When the heart is with God, and full of God, our words that come from the heart will be a blessing. What is the reason, he says, that the discourses and duties of many Christians are so shallow and unprofitable and that their communion both with God and with one another are like a dry stalk. It's because their hearts are neglected. Since vain speculations and fruitless controversies have gained so much, and heart work has been neglected so much, their conversation has become like other men's. That's what happens, Flavel warns, when you neglect the heart. You dry up, you shrivel up. Everything that you do and say, all that you are, becomes reduced. And so, whatever else you guard, above all your guarding, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you the dirtiness of our hearts, that we have not kept them pure as we ought, and as by your Holy Spirit we can. And so we pray, Lord God, for your forgiveness. We pray that you will make a clean heart in each one of us. We pray that you would increasingly clean our hearts and help us by your grace in the power of your Spirit to guard our hearts above all else with all vigilance, knowing that they are the source of our life. Lord, we pray for those who still have fallen hearts, those among our covenant children, both young and old, those who are rejecting the gospel, who have turned their back on all of the privileges of the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that you would be gracious and that you would be merciful and that you would give new hearts to them. We pray that for our friends and neighbors, our colleagues, our schoolmates. We pray, Lord God, that you would, through us and through the message of the gospel that we bring and live out before them, that you would grant new hearts that would be bringing glory and honor to you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.